53. Isaiah 53. We're going to go to verse 12. We're doing the end run. And here's where we're at. Travis, I don't need that on for what I'm doing. Okay. Just letting you know. Just don't put up the questions because I'll be answering that during the class. Those are pretty good. But we're making the end run through Isaiah 53. One of the things and concerns me is we've taken a long time to get through this, as some people count time. I pray that you've gotten the nuances and the understanding of Isaiah 53 and you can use this. I pray God the Father brings someone to you that you've got to use this. You got to be ready to give a reason for the peace within you. If you can't do that, we need to get better at it. One of the things we're called to do is be missionaries. We all have a realm to bring the gospel to. How well have we done? How well have we done it in the workplace, in the home environment, in stores, and places we go? Do we offend people with Jesus, or are we a avenue to bring people to the Lord? How do people see us and what we say and how we say it? And do we have an answer? One of the things I was reading, I'm preparing to teach a conference in Kansas City, and one of the things I read is, Jesus offends. Don't be upset about it. That happens, but what you have to be ready is to give an answer. And many of us are afraid to even give an answer because we may not have the right answer. Listen, the people you're discussing with have no answer. They only have rejection. We have an answer. And that is the wonder of God's word. You know, it is a sword. And a sword does what? It does damage when it goes in, right? It cuts. And use it like that. Not to hurt somebody, but to let it do its work. Let it cut to the very soul and marrow of a person. And when we get to Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says this: Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, and he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now here's where we've gone. We've done a long trek from Isaiah 52, verse 12, 13, and we've gone all the way through Isaiah 53 to verse 12, and we've kind of gone to the mountain peak, into the valley of despair where the servant is brutalized by man and abused by man and then lifted up on the cross, and now he's glorified. And that's kind of interesting, from glory to glory, and I think Jesus even said that. What do you think he was referring to? Looking back on Isaiah 53. And we're going to look at this verse as best we can, and then I'm going to prayerfully, if we get enough time, we may not, I want to give you a short introduction to Psalm 22. That's where we'll be next week. So that means you guys can read ahead. So Psalm 22. So here's what we have. You know, one of the neat things doing Bible study, words stand out. And I was taught a long time ago, I play golf. I don't play it well. I don't play it often. But when you get to every hole, there's a pin in there with a flag on it. You get the idea? And it kind of, that's your goal as you're going down the course for each hole, is to reach where that pin is with the flag. So I was taught to use that flag, that golf flag, for therefores. So put a golf pin, plug it in to therefore, because that's what this verse begins with. A therefore is the goal you're driving at. It's the conclusion you're getting there. So you got to have all the stuff that comes before. That's a reach. That's called a reach. Or we would call that the fairway and the tee box, if you want to get golfers' terms. And we arrive at the green. We arrive at the pin. Therefore, here's the conclusion. So Isaiah said all that in Isaiah 53 and 52 to get here. And he's making a conclusion. And I think it's interesting because we look at the servant's sacrificial, substitutionary work that results in the justification of many, and therefore, here's where we go. Therefore, here's what God the Father will lavish on his servant. It's called an inheritance. An inheritance. Now, many of you are in somebody's will or wish you were in somebody's will yourself to be in someone's will, right? You all want to inherit something. You don't want to, you know, here's what you inherit, and you get somebody's tea set. You go, okay. Wonder Bar. But it's interesting because what God says is He, God the Father, will allot to the Messiah, He in this case the servant, an amount, a sum of something. It's called an inheritance. And that inheritance will be shared and divided among the many. Now, I don't know about you all, but I love the fact that I'm considered an inheritor. That I am in the Son's family. I am a child of God, and the inheritance I have is shared with me because of this. I am in Him. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and He will allot that. This allotment given to the servant is also, it says here in verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. Now, it says He will share this allotment with the great. We are justified, we are part of the many, and we have a greatness behind us. You know why we are great? Because He is. Not because of who we are. We're nothing special. We are inheritors because we have been justified. The servant receives an allotment, and that allotment or inheritance is also shared along with or divided. We'll look at the word in a minute. Divided amongst those who are justified. Now let me ask you something. How much does God have? Can we like put a number on it? You ever think of that? God's going to share with me an inheritance that He's going to give to His Son. He's going to give His Son everything. What are we going to get? Did you ever think of that? There's nothing that we can put an amount on it that we've not inherited. Now we'll look at this in a minute as we go into the New Testament and look at it. But it says the servant shares with us that idea of portion. And then he says in the next phrase, he will divide the booty. Now I love that. Now listen to me. It's not a word that we use, and some people have used it wrong. Okay. But the idea here is what you get from a victory. What you get from a victory. Now I am not victorious. I played junior high football, and my first game of junior high football, I'm glad they stopped at some point. We lost 74-0. He said, how do you remember that? How do you forget that? There's no way to get that out of your mind. They were going, and we were gone. There's also a military school that we were playing. I remember that because I looked up the first guy I was playing against, and I'm going, and I'm in seventh grade. And he's in, I don't know, he failed a couple of times, I don't know. And I'm saying, wow, this is horrible. We're not going to win anything out of this battle. It's a battle that's unwinnable. But we don't have to fight in the battle. It's already been won. I used to get a kick out of it when we had a youth ministry for a while. We'd always sing a song with the kids. We won, we won. I read it in the end of the book. Do you know you're victors? We are victors. We are the overcomers. We are victorious. And we're going to share in that bounty that God has because His Son won the victory. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, in the olden times, in the Old Testament times, when someone would win a victory, they'd usually be ushered in back into the city, and things would be given upon them as they also would bring with them the spoils of that victory, and then other people would lavish other things on them. So I want you to get the picture of this wonderful victory that's given there and the amount of things brought back because of the victory. So I'm going to say this morning, do you stand as a victor before God? Because it says in John 5:4, He was born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know you're a victor today? You know, I there's certain titles you look for to give things to people to say, man, this will make you think straighter and righter. You don't want to walk up to a kid and you say, you're an idiot. And all you say to that kid is, you're an idiot. That kid's going to grow up to be what? But you are a victor in Jesus Christ. You should have, and understand this, you are labeled as you've been placed in Him. You are a victor. We've defeated everything in life that comes at us. We still won the battle. In the end, we're victors. I don't think we can understand that. So the writer here in Isaiah 53 says something even more to compile thought upon thought. He says, you're great, you're a victor. And then he goes on to say, he will divide the booty with the strong. Now kind of think about this for a minute. God has called you, previous to this, you're one of the many who have been justified, you are great, and you are a victor, and you're also what? Strong. This is part of the believer's immediate inheritance, what you're called, how you're addressed. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Stay with me because we're going to go to a few verses in the New Testament. In sports, I don't know if you all realize this, people are given nicknames. And I think it was last weekend, the professional players, or was it the weekend before, I'm losing time, got to wear jerseys specially made with their nicknames. So it's kind of, that was kind of cool, because when you grow up, especially in baseball, you're given a nickname right on the start. Somebody will label you, and you're stuck with that kind of thing. Or prayerfully, you get unstuck at some point. Everybody knows certain people were, you know, Babe. That wasn't his real name. I don't think his name was George Herman Ruth. But everybody called him what? The Babe. Okay. Phil Rizzuto was called the Scooter. You know, we can go do this all day, but everybody's got some kind of a nickname. Think of your nicknames that God's given you. You are sanctified, you're justified. You're one of the many. You are strong and great and a victor. But look at this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. It says, and to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of His glory. And so it says here that we are the praise of His glory. Goes on, it says, in Him, so where are we? We're in Him. You also, after having listened to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge of our inheritance with a view of redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That means this only begins the life you have in Christ. You have so much more. So much more to look forward to. It says that you will be with a view of the redemption. That means you're going to be fully redeemed at some point when you arrive in your final destination with Him in heaven for all eternity. You know, I love that in John chapter 14 where He says, I go to prepare a place for you, so where I am you can be also. Just think of that for a minute. He's specially preparing a place for us to abide with Him forever. Know what that's called? That's called an inheritance. Now, some people say, well, I got a mansion in heaven. I don't care if I got a room or a broom closet. It's something He's given me forever as part of my inheritance. And I don't think that's what we get. I think it's more than we can ever understand. You know, here's the neatest thing. It says, heaven is paved with streets of gold. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen or heard of pure gold. Anybody know about it? It's see-through. It's transparent. Now, just we always think of, oh, the streets are yellow. It's reflective of who He is. He's perfect. He's holy. And that's the kind of idea we should get. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now this, Paul's kind of making this an application for us in our living our daily lives. And somebody once asked me as a young Christian, what do I do as a believer? What do I do? I said, go to Colossians 3:23 and fit it into your life. It says, whatever you do, which is kind of what? Pretty vast, right? Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for man. That's pretty difficult. I don't know if you know that. Because most of us are looking for some man or boss or woman, whoever the supervisor may do, to come up and compliment us how great a job you've done. We want to be seen in other people's eyes as good people, good workers. And it says, do your work as unto the Lord. And you say, well, I'm working to the Lord, but I'm not getting any earthly praise. But here's what it comes down to. Who cares? Because it says, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong he has done, and with that, without partiality. So what he's looking at is, here's the consequence of what you do on earth. You carry with you, but verse 24 is the best part. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of an inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So here's the neat thing. We are victors. We are great. We're the many. We're justified. And we're the servants of the Lord. Plug that into your life. You're going to work Monday morning. Going to the store Monday morning. You're going to whatever, the theater, the whatever you're going. Monday morning, and you're saying, this is what I have in scope. I am going to serve the Lord in this day. How about making it a prayer? Lord, give me some way to serve you today. I am your servant, but give me a place. Here's what we call it today, a place to minister. Find me that place. You will be blessed. You know, this is on the forefront of my mind, a lot of things that we do as Christians that kind of give me a momentarily moment that I say, man, I'm just, why do we not grasp this? In America, we support foreign missionaries to the nth degree. Do you know that? We are a wonderful country. We support foreign missions. And that's good, isn't it? Yeah. You know who needs to be missioned more than anybody else? Your neighborhood. Your city, your state. I don't know if you know this, America is not a Christian nation. I know I just shocked a few of you. This flag that we so wonderfully have doesn't say that's Christian nation. It's a wonderful nation, and I love the liberties our nation provides us to do what we're doing here this morning. Right? I hope so. We're blessed. But we're also not a Christian nation. You want someone to go out and on the mission field, someone to go out and give God's word, do it. You're a servant of the Lord. And I think we miss that sometimes. But I'm going to give you something a little bit more edifying. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Some of the things that always intrigue me in Scripture is how God uses people. And you say, well, Eric, you really don't know me. I can't be used of God. Oh, yeah, you can. I can show you a few people in Scripture that God should have never used. Just think about it for a minute. Amos, what's his job? He's a fig picker. I don't know where that stands in your scope of things, but I'm saying a fig picker. Big deal. You say, oh, David was a king. Yeah, but before that, he was a shepherd, and he's also an adulteress and a murderer if you don't know this stuff. I'm not trying to belittle him, but God has dealt with him, and he rises because he exalts God. He's a man after God's own heart. So God uses people. You say, well, what about Moses? Moses was a great man. Yeah, God needed over 80 years to train this guy. How old are you? You know, kind of think about it. How long have you been in the Lord's training? A couple of years. Okay, go. Moses took 80 years, which he said, yeah, I'll go before Pharaoh. Then he took another 40 years in the wilderness. Moses had a long trek. But then God picks up a guy named Peter. And I'm thinking, Peter, listen, I'm thinking, what's your choices, people? This is the guy that was going to carry the gauntlet along with Paul later after Christ dies. And you say, Peter, what did he do for a living? He fished. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think, you know, I don't go to my local fisherman for biblical insights. I don't call up the local Mariner and say, hey, I need to understand Colossians chapter 2. Right? I mean, we all understand that. So God uses this man. So when he speaks, you got to say, okay, I'll listen. And then when he speaks, he uses words that say, wow, that's above your pay grade. And terminology that's like, listen, here's where we're going to go. I'll make it easy. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Look at this. This is this guy writing this. And I will tell you, if you spend time in this, it will take you months to understand these two verses. Months. The impact and the scope of these two verses. Verse 3 says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. Now let's just take a minute. I want to look at these words that he used here in verse 4. It's imperishable. Your inheritance is imperishable. I like certain things that say perishable. Eat it quick. Because that means I get to sit down and do the eating quick. If food says imperishable, I'm not eating it. That's called fruitcake. I mean, anybody still have that same fruitcake being passed around after years? Now somebody's going to come up with me afterwards and say, I like fruitcake. Good for you. Don't give it to me. But the idea behind imperishable, here's the idea. This is the emphasis on the everlasting nature of the inheritance. It has no expiration date. That means you can't use it up. Think about an inheritance. You get, you know, Aunt Lily passes away, gives you a couple of grand, and you say, okay, I'm a rich person. And like in what? A couple of weeks is what? Maybe gone. I don't know if you realize this, but most lottery winners lose most of their money. So it doesn't make you great. But what God's saying is it's imperishable. It will not go, it will not ever at any point not be there. Second, he says undefiled. That means the inheritance we have is pure in content. There's purity there. Not only is it purity, that means it's not stained by sin. It's not stained by sin. Now, listen to me. This is really neat. Because I'm going to give you something that I've experienced many times in my life. Peter's a fisherman. He knows about staining. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you've ever done fishing an extended period of time, these smell like fish for days. And I've tried everything from dousing them in bleach and lemon juice and all that. It doesn't work. It takes dead skin cells to fade away. So when Peter says the inheritance we have is undefiled, he understands it's pure in its purest nature. Thirdly, it will not fade away. The emphasis here is on the luster of this inheritance. Think of this, will not fade away. Many of you bought some nice new clothes, and you put the new clothes out, and you say, you wear it, and you wear it, and all of a sudden you say, that may not be the same color I had when it was originally bought. You say, how did that happen? I only had it in the closet for 12 years. How could it possibly change? Because things here are temporary. Think of this inheritance. It's always like it is when it's first inherited. It never changes. It always has its luster. It's always brand new. It always has that permanence. You get that? This is what Peter's saying. And I can go much deeper because the words he uses here are fantastically packed full of understanding. Then he says it's reserved. Now, how about you? I like reserved. Here's what a reserved seat is. I can show up to the game when I want to. I still got that seat. And if you're sitting in it, I can throw you out. That's my seat. You understand? It's reserved, and there's a name on it. It's mine. It's yours. It's reserved in heaven. Know what else it means to have a reserved seat? There's usually somebody that's in the aisle that's in charge of guarding your seat. Do you know that? So think about this. My inheritance is in heaven reserved for me. Who's the guard standing over it? It's God the Father. Because its location is, it says reserved for me in heaven. Do you understand that? I got a place waiting for me, reserved in heaven. It's my name on it, and you can't take it. It's mine. And it'll be forever. It'll be lusterful forever, and it will never fade away, and it's mine. Now, I want to say something else to add with this. Since it's reserved in heaven, since it's watched over for God, and since it says for you or for me, that means we can't lose it. Do you understand the surety of salvation? You with me? Have I lost anybody? I want you to get this. This is what Peter said in this wonderful two verses. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for me in heaven. So what's our inheritance? What is it? How much money is it? It's something you can't place a value on. It's a life everlasting with total satisfaction. Now, I don't think any of us can understand that. Think about that. Think about things you've received after time you've wanted. And I say, I really want this, I really want this, I really want this. And you really get it. At some point in life, you get it. How long does it take to say your wanters change, you want something else? Look at the end of the book. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Verse 1. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Until I get to heaven, I can't tell you exactly the extent of this. So I'll let you know when I get there. It may not be in a postcard form. I'll find you. You find me. It says, and he showed me a river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and there shall not have any need for light of a lamp, nor light of the sun, because the Lord shall illuminate them, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is our inheritance, people. That's a good portion of it. I don't know much more comes with it. It's talking about feasting and eating in heaven. And I grew up as a Jewish person. And as a Jewish person, you either starve or eat depending on what feast it is. So this is all feasting. And all feasting usually means what? All celebrating. Right? And celebrating means all what? Joyous and satisfied. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and finish this verse. Isaiah 53, verse 12. We're in the middle of it. It starts with, because he poured out himself to death. Now, remember, this is a song. Lizzie and I watched something this morning, and the guy was singing in Hebrew, and I remembered as a kid, my short spell in temples, how the cantor would sing in Hebrew. I had no idea what he's saying. It's just beautiful. It just sounded nice. But I had no idea what he's saying. But here's a song we could grasp. Here's a song we should understand. And this song is introducing the last phrase and the last part of the servant song. This is a word used in many places, this idea of because, of the idea of giving to someone in return for what they've done. For giving to someone in return for what they've done. Think about this. Because he poured out himself to death, the Lord gave himself. What did the servant do to get the return that he was rewarded? Here's the conclusion we should not know. You get me? We've gone through Isaiah 52, part of 52, 53, and there should be a point now we should not know. And he got to repeat himself, Isaiah, here, for us to understand. First of all, he was willing to subject himself or submit himself to a humiliating unique death. Now, we've talked a lot about the cross, and I don't want to go back into all that, but I want to just give you an idea how unique it was. Because it says, and we'll tie this in with Psalm 22, so kind of remember this, because Isaiah has read Psalm 22. Okay, so you're going to see a kind of reflection of what's going on there. But he says here, he poured out himself to death. Now, the idea of he poured himself out is in a perfect state verb. That means the action has been accomplished. It underscores the certainty of this action. And it's in a causative stem. That means he shows his voluntariness of doing it. When Jesus went to the cross, he volunteered to do it, and it's a done deal. Never to be repeated. Never to be, you know, I hate to be like this. There's been messiahs out there who substitute their wisdom, their being, for being a messiah. Rabbi Shearson's son of New York for many years was known as the Messiah. He never died on the cross, never was humiliated in this fashion. And one thing we know for sure, he didn't pour out himself for someone else. But he's still worshiped today as Messiah. And he's been dead and has a grave for many years. Nor would he have done this voluntarily. The idea here, though, and I want you to understand, is he poured out himself. The root of this word, the literal meaning of this word, is to be uncovered, to be bare, to be nude. Now, I don't know if you know the shame of the cross, but part of the shame of the cross was to put someone on it naked. Now, a lot of pictures and renditions of Jesus on the cross, for art's sake, they've covered him up. But I want you to get this in your mind. Nakedness in the Old Testament was used to express extreme shame and humiliation. This is the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Israel, the Messiah, who was put on a cross and put to shame, bore himself before the world, humiliated, and gave himself for us. And this action was absolutely certain. Notice what it says. It says he bore himself. Now again, that brings us back to the word nephesh. That's used in the Hebrew Bible for life, soul, self, person. This one servant gave his life for you. Bore his life for you. Shed. And humiliated by giving his life for you. Doing what you could not do for yourself. This is the summation Isaiah is bringing up. It's saying he himself to death. Now I'm going to say something. When Christ died on the cross, that's the most unique death you'll ever hear of. No one else will ever die like he died. It also says, and we'll look at it at another time, he died deaths. He didn't die a death, he died deaths. And I think that has a dual implication. He died spiritually, which is just makes my head spin that God in human flesh could die spiritually. And he died physically. But I think also the idea of plurals, of deaths, he died for you and me. He died for you and me. How plural do you want it to be? He was my substitute. He was your substitute. That's why it was so unique. It's the only one of its kind. I saw a commercial a few months back. It says, this product is new, unique, and improved. I said, something's wrong with that commercial. If it was unique, it doesn't have to be new. It's the only one. And if it's new, it should be improved, because I don't want you to say it's new and unimproved. What would you do with that product? But new, unique, and improved put together, that's not Jesus. Jesus is unique. Put it this way. He's one of a kind. None other like him. You get that? See, when Jesus fulfilled the aspect of this prophecy of Isaiah, let me tell you what he did. He was voluntary in nature. He did it because he volunteered to do it. You or I could say, well, we volunteered to do it, we couldn't carry it out. We might die, and it does talk about death in the Bible, where someone will lay their life down for someone else. That's voluntary, but it's got to have all of this, because when he was crucified, he suffered the shame and humiliating death like none other. While he was dying for you and me as a unique one who would provide a one-of-a-kind salvation for us. Here's what it accomplished. It accomplished my redemption. I'm going to say me. You guys can plug it in because I'm going to make it personal. I want you to know he died for me on the cross. He died for you on the cross. But if I say died for you on the cross, I'm leaving me out. So I'm going to make this personal. You make it personal. Ready for this? He died on the cross for me, for my redemption. For my justification, so I could be declared righteous. He died for my reconciliation because there's a gap between me and God, and I could not get any closer. I can only get further. He died for my imputation, my sins being put on Christ, and Christ's righteousness being put on me. I like that. That's an exchange program I can handle. He died for me on the cross for my propitiation. He was my mercy seat. It was a place where God and I met, that God was satisfied by what his son had done, and all I brought to that seat was my sin. He is unique. The uniqueness of the son, the uniqueness of the servant, is because he's the only sinless man who ever died. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin, he who knew no sin, he could not sin and he did not sin. He's unique and one of a kind because his death was voluntary, substitutionary, vicarious, and atoning. He didn't pay some of it. He paid it all. Wouldn't you love to be sitting at a very nice restaurant, we'll call it Joe Stone Crab in South Beach, and you're having a very expensive dinner because everything comes a la carte, even water and ice. You pay for everything at Joe's, okay? And somebody says, okay, here's the bill for your dinner. And you look at it and go, paid in full. Who would do such a nice thing for me? Oh, yes, I may deserve this. And you say, wow, that's really nice. Paid in full. This is something that was paid in full, and all you have to do is what? Accept it. You're not deserving of it. He's given it to you. Offered it freely. And I want to say this, when he died on the cross and he said, it is finished, it showed the truth, depth of the voluntary nature of what he did. It is finished. Now, I don't know if you understand that word. That means nothing else has to be done. Anybody ever have a project? Most of my projects are called get it done. I just want it done. I want it off the list. I go to the next project, get it done, move on. We all would love that it is finished because we say what? I'm not going back to that. It's done. You know how many people want to go back and help Jesus out? And we've talked about that ad nauseum. He's done it all. All to him I owe. Right? The next idea here that we want to look at in closing this section, he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors, it says here in verse 12. He allowed himself, now I don't know if you understand this, the transgressors are a group called the rebellious revolters. I know that's redundancy, but I'm doing it purposely. There's nothing good in us apart from what Christ has done for us. We've rebelled against God's law. He basically, it says here, he's expressed with the number of those. And if you think about it, how many are numbered in that number? Everyone has been numbered in that number. And he was put in their place. We know from the New Testament, those transgressors were called criminals. So when Jesus was put on a cross, he was equivalent to those transgressors, those criminals, which we are all a part of. And we know that on the cross, Christ fulfilled this because when he's on that cross and he's nailed and he's talking to the two guys on the cross, this is fulfilling the prophecy. He said to one of them, you'll be with me in paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say that to the other one, so where's the other? Never mind. But they were transgressors. He allowed himself to be numbered with that. Could you imagine? I don't know if you can grasp this. This was the incarnate God being numbered with the worst of the worst. Called out for a crime he did not commit. He's called down for a crime he was accused of that there was no proof he committed. He was the only one that died, the only one that would died by capital punishment that was absolutely innocent. You say, well, other people have died by capital punishment and they've been innocent. Innocent of what? That crime or all crimes? That sin or all sins? See, Christ was absolutely innocent. And it says, it goes on, he bore the sins of many. We've already talked about it a little bit. But this is a different word for bore. I want to tell you this real quick, and this is important because I like this word, because I don't like using the same words, because the Bible doesn't always do that. If you notice, it says he was poured out, and before this, he bore the load. We talked about it this morning in verse 11, bearing the load. This means to be lifted up. This word bear means to be lifted up, like, because the word is NASA. N-A-S-A. I don't know how else you do that. He's like a rocket. He's lifted up. That's how you can remember it. I don't know if NASA got its name because it's National Association of Science and Aerodynamics or Aerospace. Whatever. The point is, I like it because the Hebrew says to be lifted up. And Christ, when he bore our sin, he was lifting up. He was taking them away. Figuratively, it expresses the idea of bearing the guilt and the punishment for sin. He was providing for us the atonement that he can only make. Remember in the Old Testament, when the sacrifices were made, they were done over and over and over and over again. And it says here, he bore the sin of many. That means most of us have known the target and missed it. Most of us in our rebellious state were sinners. Now here's the interesting thing. We're born in Adam. And when you see a child sin and you say, oh, I didn't expect little Johnny to do that, I would say you don't understand the theology behind man. Man is born a sinner, and sinners will sin. But God set forth this standard in his word, and those standards are absolutely perfect. And Christ met those. And it says here, the last phrase, the last part of this, closing, hold on to your seats, okay? We're going to go a few minutes over. And he interceded for the transgressors. Interceded basically has the idea of to make intercession, to strike a mark. Now, here's the interesting thing. This verb in its imperfect mode is in the imperfect mode, which is an incomplete action. He will be making intercession. This is the only verb at the end of this that says this is what he's coming to do. Are you looking forward to this? Everything is in what we call perfect, prophetic perfects. That means it's all saying this will be this is done in time. This is the only one that will come to a point in time and will come. So when Jesus is coming, he's coming to make intercession. Just think of this word. This word carries with it meaning to meet with. To meet with. Now think about this a minute. God met with Moses. He interceded with Moses. And Moses was to go out and intercede with the nation. God meets us in a place. And God met us, listen to this, at the foot of the cross. Now I know physically we can't go there, but when we meet God, we can only meet him at the foot of the cross. We can't meet him at the foot of the church, the altar, they call this sometimes. It's not an altar, it's a step if you don't see it. It's a step. Some people say, come to the altar, but that's a step. But Christ met us at the cross, making intercession with us, for us. Listen to this. Turn with me. Let's just do this. Go to Luke chapter 21. Go to Luke 21. Luke 21. We'll close with two passages in Luke. Next week, while you're turning, Luke 22. Next week we'll pick up with Psalm 22. So we're Luke 22, so don't get confused. Luke 22, verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, or Peter, Peter, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Christ is making intercession for Peter. Does he not do that for us today? Look at 23, chapter 23, verse 34. Let's get a bigger picture. We'll start in verse 33. Now, here's the interesting thing. We don't have a place where all the sayings of Jesus is in order. In other words, what came first? Luke's first one is not the first one Jesus said. We'll see the order next week. Psalmist has the order. But Luke 23, verse 33 says, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. So that's a picture of he was numbered. You see that? He was numbered with the transgressors. And what was he doing? He was making intercession. Know how he was doing that? Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, do you think he was just praying for those at the foot of the cross, casting lots? Because it kind of looks like that. And it says, and they cast lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And he's saying, he's forgiven them. He's forgiving all. Because that's what he's doing on the cross. He's interceding for you and me. You want to know you're forgiven today? Come to the cross. You want to understand you're justified today? You come to the cross. You want to understand you're redeemed? You come to the cross. Reconciled? Come to the cross. Propitiated? Come to the cross. Christ did it all for you. There is no other place to meet him but at the cross. If that's not clear, I don't know what else to do. Let's all stand, and we're going to pray, and we're going to sing. Let the words of my mouth, and that's 618 in your hymnals. They have to switch it upstairs, so give them a second. We're going to all stand. We're going to pray. Let's sing and dismiss. I do press upon you, please lift up all those things in prayer this week. Keep posted on what's going on, and we will try the best to keep you posted. Let's pray. Father God, we've taken some time going through Isaiah 53, but we want to be people of the book, knowing that the plan that unfolded in your Son, Jesus Christ, was well told years before. He is the Messiah. He is the one, the unique one, that bore our sin on that cross. He paid it all, and for all that I owe him, I owe him all. And Father, as we look back on the cross, all we can do is thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.